I just completed my reading of Isaiah this week, and I'm struck with the fact that it's a really difficult book to understand, but it mingles together the judgments of God and his blessings. But the reason I'm reading these two texts, particularly the first one, really quite remarkable. Isaiah wrote about 725 years or so before the birth of Christ, and it would be a few years afterwards that Assyria would wipe out the northern kingdom, what you know of as Israel, and then it would be a couple of hundred years later that Babylon, that Isaiah writes of specifically, would wipe out the southern kingdom in judgment. And of course, that's part of the proof that Isaiah was writing under the inspiration of God. He was writing about people like Cyrus, who hadn't even been born yet. But anyway, that's not the main point. Israel is facing these storms that are going to come, and Judah will face the storms. And they're saying, Lord, have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten your promises to us? Okay, so that's the context of this very well-known portion in Isaiah 40, 27 to 31, chapter 50 and verse 10. Notice the emphasis on fear here, okay? Isaiah 40, 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Isaiah 50 and verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Now let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now keep those themes in mind as we come to the New Testament text, the text for the morning, for the afternoon message from Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day when evening had come, this is the day in which Jesus had delivered these parables and ministered to the multitudes. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm, the word would be a hurricane, arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern, he was aft, he was in the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked not the disciples, he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. The words are stronger than that. We'll get to that in the message. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Brothers and sisters, don't you love this every week? The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, to which you say, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our Lord, we read in Hebrews that you uphold all things by your powerful word. And while you created the world by speaking, you are recreating men and women and boys and girls by your own word read and preached and taken by the Holy Spirit into the inmost being. And now, our Lord, it is with the deepest confidence that you are not only with us, but that you are at work. Teach us from this unforgettable account of the God-man calming the winds and the waves. We pray in the name of that great God, Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you can use the last printed page of your bulletin for your notes if you want, or you can turn to page 5. Jesus, remember, has given 4 parables. And he's done all this in one day. There's a large crowd of people. He's out in a boat. And the parables are dealing primarily with seeds and the way they grow, or the light that the seeds are to become. He mixes the metaphor there, the way the seed grows in the ground, and especially the fantastic statement that the smallest of the seeds, the mustard seed, becomes a great tree that fills the earth, and the birds of the air find shade. They find their shalom in the tree. I mean, these are amazing parables, and particularly the last 2 about the power of God. So there's 4 parables. Jesus has had full day of teaching. And then you're going to have in Mark 4 what are called miracle stories. The one that we have today, where Jesus shows himself as Lord of the winds and the waves, and then where Jesus, in a very poignant section in Mark, casts the demon out of a man who is oppressed and possessed by the evil spirits. Jesus heals a sick. There's actually 2 miracle stories in one. He heals a sick woman and he raises the dead. And why does Mark do this? Mark, the parables are memorable, and you this picture of the dynamics in which God works in the world, and especially from the insignificant to the incomprehensible, is mind-boggling. And it's as if Mark, now writing under the inspiration of God, says, I need to balance this out a bit. You're going to learn how powerful this Jesus is. And so that's what launches us, excuse the pun, into this material. And folks, these 4 accounts, they're not first about deliverance. They are about that. They're about deliverance from the storm and death and the power of the devil. There is that. They're not about deliverance first. They're about deity. They're about God. It's the kingdom of God. How does God work in the world? And so we need to keep our focus on those things. Okay, so before we get into the story, which I'm going to walk you through today, let me just give you a note about water, okay? Especially as Long Islanders near the shore and some of you enjoying your boats, keep in mind that water, as it is today, water was a very fearsome thing to the people at that time, especially if you were out in the Mediterranean Sea. But as you're going to find out, the Sea of Galilee, which was the northern part of Israel, roughly 7 miles by 13 miles. I mean, the Sea of Galilee is big, and it has a unique geography to it that makes it very prone to storms. But the sea was scary, and it was regarded as a place of evil. It was regarded as a dangerous place. If you ever go to Gloucester, Massachusetts, very scenic area, it's the place that was featured in the movie The Perfect Storm. There's a very touching picture of a woman with 2 children in her arms looking out over the Atlantic with this fear. Her husband has gone down. Those who go down to the sea in ships is there. There's this fear. She will never see her husband again because of the unpredictability of the storms. They didn't have radar the way we do. They didn't have meteorology the way we do. They didn't have navigation systems the way we do. They didn't have sophisticated ways of protecting ships. They were really at the mercy of the elements. And the oceans and the seas can be really scary places. That's one of the reasons why if not the main reason why, in the book of Revelation, you have in chapter 21, that little reference, in glory there's no more sea. I know those of you who love to go out in the ocean, you're going to be disappointed in that. But that is what it says, folks. But that's the idea. All that represents uncertainty, evil, death, fear, all of that is done away. So you've got to keep that in mind when you're reading the story. The second thing is this. There's dual applications here. It's certainly an account of deliverance of really not just the people in this boat, but there was a flotilla of boats, and we assume they were all delivered. So certainly there is that element. I'm not taking it away. But the early church always saw, and I think rightly, when you see a boat referred to in the scriptures, they would always think of the ark, Noah's ark, and the church. And Mark was writing this when the church was beginning to experience persecution. They were real storms of persecution. And I think it's right that this is also designed to encourage fearful people. Think of people in China. My mind boggles at the draconian measures that were implemented overnight in China. You say one thing against that government, and you can be in prison for the rest of your life? I mean, folks, that makes you afraid, okay? So that's kind of the scenario for all of this as we come to Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 to 41. And what I want to do is I want to personalize the story for you as we go through it, okay? So I'm following along in my material. You can do the same or take some notes. So here we go. We're going to personalize the story. Number one, Jesus will lead you into storms and trials. And this is not violating, Lord, lead us not into temptation. A storm or a trial doesn't have to be a temptation. We're fallen and we're weak, and in our own weakness it will be. Not in itself. You live in a fallen world, there will be storms and there will be trials. Now, why do I say Jesus will lead you into storms and trials? Well, verses 35 to 37. It's the day that Jesus has taught these parables. He's out in a boat. He's speaking to the people and probably taught a lot more. And remember, he had taken time to explain these things to his disciples. This was a long day of ministry and teaching. And evening comes. Now, this is significant on the Sea of Galilee, but we'll get to that in a moment. And he says to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now, you could have gone to the shore. He wasn't that far away from the shore. The people were there, but Jesus said, no, let's travel. And that could be anywhere from 7 to 13 miles, probably closer to 7. As you're looking at the Sea of Galilee like an oval, they were at the top. He probably is wanting them to move to the eastern side of the sea, which is still lots of mileage, and it's night. Now, the Sea of Galilee, folks, is a bowl. And on the western side, the side nearest the Mediterranean, the hills are very high and stark. And to the east, they're not as stark and not as high, but there's hills there. And what happens at night, remember, keep basic meteorology in mind, okay? The water is warm from the sun beating on it during the day. Cold air rushes down from the mountains into this bowl, and it creates almost a windy whirlpool effect. Not all the time, but Jesus knows what the weather is going to be. He's sovereign over it. He knows there's going to be one of these pretty dangerous night storms. And so he says, "Let's go across to the other side." So they leave the crowd that's on the shore. They take him in the boat just as he was. It's an interesting way to put it. They didn't give Jesus a chance for a break. They didn't give him time to rest. They just said, come on, let's get in the boat and let's go across, just as you said. And the other boats were with him, and Jesus knows these boats are also going to be in this storm. And a great windstorm arose. The word means a hurricane. This was scary. And it's dark, folks. They didn't have LED lights. It's dark. And because it's a storm, there's no star. Can you imagine this? You're in a boat. It's probably pitch black, other than a lantern. And it's not only wind that's tossing the boat, and you don't know exactly where you are, but the waves, like perfect storm, are breaking into the boat, and the boat is already filling. Jesus brought them into that. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes we get into trials because of our own foolishness. You know, people will say, well, the Lord led me into this affliction. Well, sometimes you're afflicted because you're a jackass, or I am, right? That's not what we're talking about here. This is the disciples doing exactly what they're told, and they're brought into the, and they go right into a storm. Those trials that God sends, He has His purposes in them. He is Lord in the winds and the storms, okay? So that's the first thing here. And remember, this is the story of God's people. Joseph. Okay, Joseph had been kind of an idiot with his brothers, and he was haughty. Well, it's not a reason to sell your brother into slavery or try to kill him. But he gets sold into slavery, and he's in prison. And he's a righteous man. But the Lord was with him. The Lord brought him into that. Daniel, in the same way, Daniel was a righteous man. And yet, he's thrown into the lion's den and is opposed by people. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was in shipwrecks often and was beaten because he was doing what the Lord called him to do. Jesus himself, folks. Now, if it's true of Jesus that he's going to be led into this affliction called the cross, you think the Lord's going to free you from that? And here's what you need to realize. It's, don't go and say you're being punished. Or, you know, has God forgotten me, like Isaiah? The Lord has His good purposes when He brings you into trial. I think of Tim Keller, who has a phenomenal ministry to people. And in many senses, he's at the peak of his abilities. He's not preaching anymore, but he's able to write and draw from the cream of his experience. And he has pancreatic cancer. But there's no mistakes in this, okay? So that's the first thing in personalizing all this. Jesus will lead you into storms and trials. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, right? Okay. Now, second, He will seem to you to be sleeping. He will seem to you to be sleeping. In verse 38, Jesus is in the stern, He's in the back of the boat, and folks, He's tired. Jesus is the God-man. God never gets tired. God's never weary. You read that in Isaiah. But as to His humanity, this man was exhausted. And so He is, very important, He is very calmly asleep. And you see all these eyewitness evidences in here. This wasn't written a few hundred years after the fact. The very specific reference to a cushion that many believe was something was actually kind of heavy and used for ballast. But He was in the stern, He was in the back, He would have been covered up somewhat. He's even got a pillow, but He is asleep, okay? So the Lord will seem to be sleeping. Now here He is asleep. As to His humanity, He is fast asleep. He's tired. But even now, in His exalted state, where He doesn't need to sleep, He will seem to you as if He's not aware of what is going on. Now think, for example, of again, others. Peter in prison. Here's the early church. And there's these wonderful promises that the Lord is going, His knowledge of His glory is going to fill the earth as the water covers the sea, the mustard seed. There's phenomenal growth in Jerusalem. And disciples have been spread abroad, and the church is growing. And Peter gets thrown in prison. And the church is stunned with this. And they gather together to pray. And you can imagine them saying, Lord, what are we going to do without Peter? As they pray so fervently for him. Or Paul. What? Paul's given a mission to go to the Romans and to the Gentiles. And how often does he have shipwrecks and suffering and beating? And don't you think Paul said, Lord, what are you doing in the midst of this? Or John on the Isle of Patmos. He's probably the last remaining apostle, at least in that area. He wants to minister to the churches, and he gets sent to this 2-square-mile, rocky, seemingly God-forsaken little island called Patmos. And don't you think he's saying, Lord, what are you doing? Don't you say that? And it seems for all the world as if God himself is sleeping. Psalm 44:23. Listen. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, O Lord. Don't reject us forever. And I want you to notice the wind gets rebuked, but the disciples don't. Well, we'll talk about the statement about little faith. God knows your frame, that you're but dust. And you will feel for all the world as if the Lord's asleep on you. Okay. Now, third, you will doubt his faithfulness. You think the Lord is ever going to get good? It will, but we're not there yet. You will doubt his faithfulness. Jesus doesn't. Notice Jesus is as calm as can be in the middle of the storm with the water pouring in. He is out like a light, we would say. And Jesus in that is fulfilling when it says in the Psalms, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the Psalms. Can't you imagine Jesus praying this with what energy he had left before he slept? In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4:8. Jesus is absolutely at peace. Not the disciples. The disciples in the last part of verse 38. And think about this. Jesus is in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they wake him and say to him, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And I can understand fully why they would say that. After Jesus has done all of these miracles, they're in the middle of the storm. How can you be so quiet? But here's what is fascinating. The turn of the screw. About 3 years later, storms would begin to surround the Lord Jesus in this place called Gethsemane. Storms far worse than this, because it was the storms of hell that were beginning to overcome him. And guess who's asleep? Can't you imagine Jesus saying to his disciples, Why are you sleeping? Don't you care that I'm perishing? How interesting that is. Again, the turn of the screw, as we would put it. So that's the way the disciples respond. In other words, it's a little bit like the text in Isaiah 40 and verse 27. Lord Jesus, why do you say and speak, Lord, is our way hidden from you? Is our right being disregarded by my God? And brothers and sisters, let's face it, you and I will doubt the faithfulness of God. Now, there's a pattern we're going to come to that corrects this in a moment, but we've got to deal with this first. Jesus is able to still the storm. And of course, that's the heart of this. Jesus awakes And he uses the language of his rebuke of the demons. There is a demonic element in this. He rebukes the wind and says to the sea, and you know, leave it to the versions that kind of homogenize the words. The nearest to what we would think, or the nearest to what Jesus would have actually said to the winds instead of peace, these raging winds that are encircling the ship and sound like so many banshees and their power echoed by the mountains, Jesus said to the winds, shut up. That's the nearest word that we have to this. Stop. What a homogenized word. Peace. Be quiet. And be still is the word that we would use for stopping a raging pit bull. Be muzzled. Now that shows you this was real power. But it shows you that Jesus is far more powerful, because right away the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Jesus is able to calm the storm. Now, this is what's remarkable. The rabbis said across the board, when you're in the middle of a storm, there's only one thing you can do, and that's pray that God will be merciful and calm the storm. That was universal among the rabbis. Notice Jesus didn't pray. He's God, and God speaks. And when he speaks, it's done. He is God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others, not to the contrary. This is not first created being. This is God. Jesus, because he's God, is able to calm the storm. And now notice in the next place, this pattern in the Christian life. From fear to faith to fear. You think of your growing, developing Christian life, and it's right here, from fear to faith to fear. Now Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples. He asks them a question. Why are you so afraid? Now, frankly, I'd be stunned by this, because I would have been scared to death, and so would you. But remember, you're in the presence of God. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And there's a sadness here. After all the disciples have seen with Jesus, you still don't believe. Now, interestingly, in Mark and the other Gospels, he's going to say that several times to them. Until after the resurrection, with one exception, doubting Thomas. Because after the resurrection of Christ, they really believe. But he does ask them at this point, have you still no faith? And they were filled. Now notice, they're afraid. Jesus says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this but even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, brothers and sisters, most of our fears, if not all of them, are absolutely unnecessary. And again, I don't want to be flippant with this, believe me, and please don't misunderstand me. If I die from COVID-19, because I'm going about my work as a pastor, trying to show the love of Christ, that's the way God's going to take me to glory. And no governor of New York's going to change that, and no mask will. Now, does that mean that I need to be an idiot? No, I've said before, sometimes we can bring trials on ourselves by being foolish. But folks, COVID-19 is not the devil. So most, if not all, of our fears are unnecessary. You go to the doctor tomorrow, and the doctor says, I regret to tell you, you have an inoperable cancer, and you may live longer, but at this stage, given the odds, probably about 3 months. Why do you fear that? The Lord will use that to make you more like Christ. And you'll get to glory earlier. I'm not being flippant about death. Does the Bible really say God makes all things work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose? But my finances are gone. They are shot. And I'm not minimizing that. We need to pay our bills. Yes. This is an opportunity for God to show you he will provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The big bumps and grinds of married life and children and all of those developments can be very fearful. The Lord takes crooked things and he makes them straight. I mean, do you really believe that? Nothing, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their inheritance is from me. Glorious promise. So, brothers and sisters, quite honestly, what are you fearful of? When you have your, are you in Christ? Is he your God? He's able to still the winds and the storms and be with you and all of those things. And you say, well, that's so amazing. Yeah, it is. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fire. Daniel, in the lion's den. They weren't afraid because they knew God was there with them. So Jesus says to them, see, that's an unnecessary fear if you are Christ's purchased child. He's mine. And no evil will befall those who walk uprightly. And even as we're led as lambs to the slaughter and all these things, more than conquerors through him who loved us, that's an unnecessary fear. But there is a necessary fear. Notice when the disciples realize they're in the presence of God, they are not just afraid, they are filled with great fear. God, folks, God is not your cosmic buddy. God is an awesome God who holds every beat of your heart in his hands. And the one who can snuff out the winds and stop the waves is able to stop you and anyone else. And that's scary. The wonderful story in the Narnia Chronicles, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Oh, it's so beautiful. C.S. Lewis got it. The children realize Aslan is a lion. And at the Beaver's house, I would have loved to have been at Mr. Beaver's house and Mrs. Beaver's house, just the way they describe, C.S. Lewis describes the meal. And the children are aghast. Aslan is a lion. And the little girl says, a lion? Is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver, as he smokes his pipe, takes the pipe out of his mouth and says, of course he's not safe. He's the lion, but he's good. And that's exactly, that so captures this, isn't it? So there is that fear. You see that in Isaiah 51:10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. That's the disciples, folks. They're in the boat. They're in darkness. They have no light. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Do you do that? That's what it is. There's times for all the world, you say, God, nothing seems that I can even see my next step. You fear God, then you'll rest in him. This is why, okay, Presbyterian worship can be kind of stuffy, I get that. But worship that makes God into a cosmic humanist, your good buddy, it ain't going to help you when you go through these kinds of trials. You domesticate God and you destroy your comforts. All right? So, no domesticated God. And they say, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And of course, the obvious answer, he is God, and there's no other. Let me tell you an even greater story. You see how this leads us up. Gethsemane, I mean, you can't help but get this. The disciples, I'm sure, must have, when Jesus awakened them, they were the same disciples that would have been in the boat. They could probably remember their saying to the Lord Jesus, "Don't you care that we perish while you sleep?" And you almost think Jesus could have said, but he wasn't an "I told you so" type, "Don't you care that I perish? Why do you sleep?" They couldn't help but remember it. But there's something greater. People have drawn parallels, and they clearly are there, between this and Jonah 1, the ship and the storm and Jonah sleeping. But in that account, Jonah gets hurled into the sea, and the waters become calm. I wonder if the disciples who are here, who heard Jesus calm the storm, would have begun to make connections when Jesus said, "Remember, a greater than Jonah is here." And remember the language of the demonic? He rebukes the wind. Folks, the cross, those were the winds and the waves of hell itself. And it was clearly demonic, because Jesus said, "Now is the hour and the power of darkness." And the greater than Jonah hurled himself into the hurricane of the cross that he might disarm principalities and powers. In essence, that he might not just say, "Be still," but that he might appease the wrath of God so there's no storms at all for you. All curse is taken away. What a glorious fulfillment this is that our Lord gave. Now let me just end with, and here I'm using some quotations because I can't say them better. Let me give three lines of application at the end. I know this is a doubleheader for me. I'm just getting warmed up, okay? But we'll be done shortly, okay? All right. Number one, this really should encourage you when you're going through your time of distress. Mark Twain once said, "I have experienced many fearful things in my life, and some of them almost happened." Okay, that's the way you ought to speak about these things. Lord, you're sovereign over all of these things. Does it make it pleasant? Does it mean there won't be fearful things, that there won't be pain? No, it doesn't mean that. But what do you have to fear when your Lord is with you? Charles Spurgeon, this is wonderful. Spurgeon, on trusting God, he said, "God is too wise to err. He's too good to be unkind." Isn't that great? He's too wise to err. He's too good to be unkind. Stop doubting him and begin to trust him. And here's how he crowns this. For in stopping doubting him and beginning to trust him, in so doing, you will put a crown on Jesus' head. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, crown him with many crowns. Lord, you're worthy of my trust, and I'm going to crown you with my trust. Isn't it helpful to think of it like that? Okay. Here's the second thing, because I do believe, remember that the Bible is really speaking to the church. And there's no doubt that Mark was writing to a church beginning to undergo persecution. And whether you want to believe the boat represents the church or not, this was to comfort the disciples in the midst of trials that really no evil was going to befall them. It would look evil to the world. It would be scary to them. But why are you so afraid? Why don't you have faith? And one writer captured this so beautifully. "In the light of this vision, the wild opposition of demons and human beings is seen not to be the deadly serious thing that it first appears to be, but rather a phenomenon that is worthy only of a disbelieving shake of the head. How do the rulers dare to set themselves against the living God? Do they not know who it is they oppose? Mark's depiction of the invincible power of Jesus as he spearheads the battle against the demonized world, and he'll do it in the other accounts, enables his community not only to conquer its fear of the enemies, but even to join in the divine laughter that sounds forth in Psalm 2. Let the enemy forces do their worst, striking even as they think unto the death. The joke will be on them. Isn't that it? See? And that's why, brothers and sisters, surrender to the Lord Jesus. You can't win. You can't win in a battle against Jesus. There's no friend like him, but there's no enemy like him either. Okay, here's the last application. Brothers and sisters, minister this Jesus to people. People are afraid. I've been stunned with how people are living out of a paranoia and a fear that's out of all proportion to COVID-19. They're scared to death. And trials for people outside of Christ, they do upset their boats and they do fill them with water and they do scare them. Don't scare them even more. Tell them about the power of Jesus to calm the storm, even the very storm of death. Tell them about this Jesus. We're going to hear in the Haven update time. Outreach, folks. This is where we are for right now. The Lord has us here. For as long as we're here, we're going to begin doing outreach and help the church in Bohemia and us. Okay? Tell people about Jesus. And here's a text that you can use. Tell me if you know what this is from. Just listen. And see if you can figure out where it's from. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. And they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he held them at bay to make them really pay for their sin. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. See, folks, that's what they do when they come to the haven. They praise God just as you do in worship. And the reason for that is they know there's this glorious, glorious God. And they don't want to be enemies with him anymore. I hope you don't want to be. They surrender to him. They look to him as brother and friend. And when they gather for worship at the haven, they say, that Jesus, he's not only my Savior and my friend and my guide, but he's the Lord of the winds and the waves. Now let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this utterly unforgettable story. Even the words that Mark uses under the inspiration of God. Clearly, this isn't some tradition that he received hundreds of years down the line. He was there. He was an eyewitness of this. And so we thank you for the vividness. We feel like we are right there in the boat. But Lord, remind us, it's not first about their deliverance. It is that. But it's about the fact that you are God. And therefore, as Judy Rogers sings in one of her songs, in fearing you, all other fears shall disappear. Make us to be a believing people, crowning the Lord Jesus with our trust. Deliver us from our fears so that we can rejoice in tribulation, not as people who are out of our minds, but are people who have the mind of Christ. And our Lord, we pray that you would give us a growing, growing, godly fear, a reverence for you, so that we realize whatever winds and waves befall us, you are our God, and you're able to still them. We pray these things in the glorious, wonderful name of the great Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen.